Matthew chapter 26. Last week, we closed out chapter 25. Jesus wrapped up what we now refer to as the Olivet Discourse, which means that Jesus has now wrapped up all the teachings that he's going to give to his disciples. Every teaching that he is ever going to give to his disciples have now been done. What we have left to study in Matthew's gospel, we have two chapters that are going to narrate events that are going to lead up to Jesus' death. And then we have one short chapter that's going to narrate Jesus' resurrection and his final commission to his disciples. 26 and 27, events leading up to his death. 28 is his resurrection and a brief commission. This morning, we're going to start with verses 1 to 16 in Matthew 26, where we're going to see a beautiful act of worship sandwiched in between two heinous decisions that will ultimately end with the Son of God hanging on a cross so that he can pay the price for our sin. And so before we get into that, let's pray for our time together. Pray along with me. Father, as we come before you in worship this morning, I am grateful for the cross. I hate the sin that made it necessary, but I am grateful that you were willing, in spite of that sin, to send Jesus and his willingness to come and be my sacrifice in my place and the sacrifice for all who will believe. I am grateful for the cross. Lord, I pray that being mindful of the cross would impact our worship today in a way that it maybe never has before. Maybe being mindful of the cross opens people's eyes today and brings their heart into a mode of worship that shows a dead heart coming to life for the first time. Maybe it's a heart that has grown cold and crusty and now has been revitalized and rejuvenated with a love for their Savior in a way that will cause a outpouring of worship. Lord, whatever it may be, I pray your Spirit would do something in us today. As we read from your Word, as we study it, as we sing, Lord, make yourself known here today. I ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, so Matthew 26, verses 1 to 16. Follow along with me as I read that. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he told his disciples, "You know that the Passover takes place after 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the courtyard of the high priest, who was named Caiaphas, and they conspired to arrest Jesus in a treacherous way and kill him. Not during the festival, they said, so there won't be rioting among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman approached him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. She poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant. 'Why this waste?' they asked. 'This might have been sold for a great deal and given to the poor.' Aware of this, Jesus said to them, 'Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. By pouring this perfume on my body, she has prepared me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, the man called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' And so they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him. And from that time, he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him." So once again, and for the last time, Jesus is predicting his death to his disciples. We see in his statement to the disciples in verse 2 that Jesus is well aware of the timing of his death, and he's well aware of the manner in which he's going to die. Right, the timing and the manner has not ever been a source of confusion for Jesus. He came knowing what was going to happen, and both of these things are important. The timing is important because it's going to occur at the time of Passover. The Passover is a celebration that was observed yearly by Israel that began all the way back in the book of Exodus in remembrance of God sparing his people from slavery and death in Egypt as he enacted the last of 10 plagues on the people of Egypt. This last plague involved the death of the firstborn male child of everyone throughout the land of Egypt because Pharaoh refused to be obedient to the call of God through Moses to let his people go from their slavery. To protect his people from this plague, God commanded that the Israelites go and sacrifice a spotless lamb. And you're going to take blood from that spotless lamb and you're going to mark your doorposts and your lintels with the lamb's blood so that when he passes through the nation that night, enacting this plague on Egypt, any household that had the blood of the lamb on their house, he would pass over that house and they would be saved from the plague. Hence the term Passover. After this occurred, after this plague occurred and Israel was finally set free from their captivity, God institutes a commemorative meal that was meant to be observed forever. If you want to read this, it's Exodus 12. He says, take this meal, do this forever. Remember it forever. And it's going to be followed by a week-long festival. Okay? The reason that Jesus' death is coinciding with the Passover, the reason that is so important is that Jesus has come into the world to be the ultimate Passover lamb. The ultimate perfect sacrifice. None of what is about to happen to Jesus is being done without his knowledge or understanding. He's going to the cross to be the sacrifice. He's going to the cross to lay down his life so that he can stand in the place of you and I because of our sin. He's going to take on God's wrath for us so that if we put our faith in him, we do not have to take on that wrath ourselves. He is doing this in full knowledge of all that is going to happen. He's allowing this to happen at this time for that purpose. This is intentional. He's going to liberate the people of God from slavery and death. He's liberating us from the slavery of sin, and he's liberating us from eternal death and eternal separation from God forever. The perfect Passover lamb. And the reason that the cross is important is that it was prophesied all the way back in Psalm 22. I don't know if you've ever read that. I don't know if you've ever made that connection. If not, I would encourage you to go and read all four gospel accounts about the crucifixion of Christ. And then go back and read Psalm 22 and note the similarities that you're going to find there. Right? Jesus quotes Psalm 22 on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right? That's the first line of Psalm 22. Right? In Psalm 22, the psalmist says in verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me, and a gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Right? Back in biblical times, the Gentiles were often referred to as dogs. The Gentiles, the Romans, would have been referred to as dogs. Remember, when Jesus told a Canaanite woman, when she asked for help, her child was demon-possessed. She came to Jesus seeking help, and he said it wasn't right to throw the children's food out to the dogs. Talking about her, a Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman. So dogs have surrounded him, and evildoers have surrounded him and they've pierced his hands and his feet. The psalmist also talks about being scorned and mocked by the people. The people that have surrounded him. The psalmist also talks about people dividing up his garments and casting lots for his clothing. Right? If you've read through the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ. All of this should sound familiar. Right? Jesus is going to the cross to fulfill prophecy as he lays down his life as the ultimate Passover lamb. Now listen, I don't know that God had to use a cross in order for Jesus to atone for our sins. But what I do know is that he was going to use a cross to atone for our sins because Psalm 22 tells us so. I don't know if you guys get as excited about the scripture as I do. I love this. I love looking back at Exodus and seeing how this ties into Matthew's gospel. I love looking at Psalm 22 and seeing how it ties in to Matthew's gospel. All of this is one cohesive story. Right? When people look at me and they say, I don't understand how you can follow a book that was written thousands of years ago. Like, how can you follow that? I'm like, but if you look at it, like Matthew was looking back thousands of years before that, and you see how it all ties together. Like, if it ties together thousands of years before then, why wouldn't I think that it ties together with my life right now? The Bible is amazing. Right? We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. But the Bible is where we see this. And we see this grand narrative of Scripture. We know what's happening. And we can trust it. And we can follow it. It is a beautiful, beautiful act of grace that God has given us His Word. I love it. And we haven't even gotten past verse 2 in this chapter yet. It's beautiful.
Got a little worked up there.
From here, we move on into verses 3 through 5, where we see an abysmal sight. The religious leaders of Israel are plotting to arrest and kill Jesus. We have a group of people whose main purpose for their existence was to be God's representatives to the people. These people were supposed to bring Israel closer to God. That was their job. Instead, they're rejecting God and they're leading the people of Israel away from God. They are living in the most amazing time in human history. Up till this point. Now, obviously, when Jesus returns, different story. But at this point in time, you've got God who has stepped out of heaven, stepped out of glory, and he is walking on earth as a man. How amazing is that? You've got the God-man walking on earth. He's doing that so that he could stand in our place, so that he could take God's wrath, so that we don't have to. You've got all the Old Testament pointing to this moment, right? Everything that they've studied for their whole life is pointing to this moment. Matthew has been emphatic about showing all the ways that Jesus has shown himself to be the promised Messiah. Right, that's Matthew's whole goal for his gospel, is to show Jewish readers this is the Messiah. Hey, remember how the Old Testament said that? Yep, Jesus fulfilled that. You remember how the Old Testament said that? Jesus fulfilled that. It's all pointing together to Jesus. That's the whole point. And these people who are supposed to be experts in the law, experts in all the prophecies, they've got Jesus standing in front of them and they miss it. They miss it because they can't see past the nose on their face. These people should be falling at the feet of Jesus in worship, and instead they're plotting his murder. How can we get rid of this guy? He's screwing up our life. How crazy is that? Jesus has caused too much chaos in their personal kingdoms. He has embarrassed them one too many times. And they have no intention of bowing their knee to him in worship. He has got to go. But these guys aren't fools. We see that. They know that they just can't walk up to Jesus and take him out. Right? They were there when Jesus came into the city. They were there on Palm Sunday when Jesus came into Jerusalem. They saw the fanfare. That the people, they don't believe it, but the people believe that Jesus is the Messiah who's finally come to overthrow them from Roman oppression. They believe that this is the moment that God is going to set the people free from bondage. It's just a different type of bondage. They don't think that he's coming to set them free from sin and death. They think that he's coming to set them free from Rome. So they're wrong about that last part, but we can give them partial credit in that they do believe that he is the coming Messiah. But he wasn't coming to remove the bondage from Rome, slavery, sin, and death. That's what he's coming to remove. But them being wrong about that has worked in Jesus' favor up to this point. Because the people look at him in worship and honor. Even though that they were wrong about why he was there, they still worshiped him and they still honored him. As long as he has their favor, the religious leaders have to try to cover up what they're about to do. Right? If he loses their honor and their favor, the religious leaders can do whatever they want. So they can't just walk up to him and take him out. If they did that, the people would riot. They know that. And that would be bad on two fronts. Number one, on a normal day, Jerusalem might have 30,000 people in it on any given day. Right? 30,000 people in Jerusalem on any given day. But during the Passover, because this was one of those festivals that people would come to the city for, there could have been up to five times as many people there. So there might have been 150,000 people there for this festival. So if these people riot, it's going to do some damage. Right? They're going to destroy the city, and there's a far greater chance that 150,000 people are going to make their way to the religious leaders than 30,000 people would. So they don't want that. Number two, the Roman authorities would crush any uprising with an iron fist. All right? They're not having it. And Israel is known for their uprisings. They do this often, right? And they would lose a great deal of their way of life if Rome decided to squash this. All right? For example, under Roman rule, the Israelites were mostly allowed to continue the practice of their religion. That's a big deal because most of their leadership is still in authority because they're a theocracy, right? They're ruled by their religion. And so the religious leaders are the leaders. So if they're no longer allowed to practice their religion, right? If a Messiah comes in and that causes a riot, so your religion caused this problem, and so we're not going to allow you to practice that religion anymore. All right? We see this issue later. Jesus prophesies about a coming issue that's going to cause a problem in 70 AD. We talked about that in Matthew 24. Right? They're going to overstep these bounds. They're going to push too hard. They're going to riot. And Rome's going to step in. They're going to destroy Jerusalem and they're going to destroy the temple. Right? And then all that religious worship is gone. At least the heart of it is for the Jewish people. From that day forth, all of religious life as Israel knows it will be different. So they don't want this. They don't want that kind of riot. So the religious leaders want Jesus gone, but they can't have the people going crazy once it happens. And so therefore, they're looking for an opportunity to take Jesus out in the shadows. Whatever it takes, but we can't do it publicly. And as we're going to see later, Judas is going to give them that opportunity. But before we get to that sinful act, we are privileged to witness a truly beautiful act of worship. Let's read it again, verses 6 through 12. While Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman approached him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. She poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This might have been sold for a great deal and given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. By pouring this perfume on my body, she has prepared me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So one of the first things that I want to mention here, if you're following along in the scripture in chronological order, you're going to notice that this does not happen in Matthew's gospel in the right chronological order. Okay, so in John's gospel, this happens before Holy Week. All right, this happens on the Saturday before Palm Sunday. All right, the anointing at Bethany. All right, Matthew and Mark recount the story of Jesus' anointing thematically. All right, they're placing it in the context of the conspiracy of Jesus' arrest. All right, they're tying all of that together. When you place the event in this context, it provides a link between the conspiracy of the religious leaders and the betrayal by Judas. All right, along with that, you get to see this huge contrast in the hearts of the religious leaders and Judas. All right, you've got this, I mean, it's kind of a garbage sandwich with some sweet meat in the middle, right? I mean, you've got heinous sin, beautiful act of worship. You really need to get a full picture of this. You really need to read all of the gospel accounts. Matthew does not do a very good job here of giving us a clear picture of the anointing. But you actually really do have to read a little bit of all of it in order to be able to fully understand everything that's happening here. There's a lot of details that each gospel writer leaves out. We don't know it from Matthew's account, but the woman who is anointing Jesus is Mary, Lazarus's sister. Right? So you've heard Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Well, this is Mary, Lazarus's sister. She's the one who, in the story of Mary and Martha, was sitting at Jesus's feet while Martha was doing all the housework. And Martha gets upset that the housework she's not helping with the housework, and Jesus rebukes Martha because Mary is doing what is good. Mary loves worshiping Jesus. She loves worshiping Jesus. She got rebuked once by her sister for not helping out with the housework because she was worshiping Jesus. She gets rebuked here by the disciples because of her extravagant worship of Jesus. She loves worshiping Jesus. We see here also that she and the disciples are eating as guests of a man named as Simon the leper. What a thing to be known by. "Hi, my name is Chris of the skin disease," right? Like, I mean, who wants to be known that way? What's surprising about this is that Jews were not allowed to socialize with lepers in any way, shape, or form, right? They were considered unclean. But we also know that Jesus was known to have healed people with leprosy. And so likely what Simon's name should probably be known as from here on is Simon the former leper. Simon the leper that was healed by Jesus would probably be a better surname for him now. Jesus' healing of Simon is probably the reason why all these people were here. This is probably a celebration of Christ by Simon. And he said, "Hey, invite your friends. I just want to love you and celebrate you. I want to just make much of you. And so bring your friends." While they were there, a woman, who I said is Mary, approaches him with a very expensive jar of alabaster perfume. All right, she pours it on his head while he was reclining at the table. And it's amazing. She doesn't just pour it on his head. She also pours it on his feet. We don't see this in Matthew's gospel, but after she pours it on his feet, her hair is down, which is not something that is normally done by women outside of being in the presence of their husband. So her hair is down. So this is an intimate interaction, not like a sexually intimate interaction, but just a closeness, right? And then she takes her hair and she wipes the feet of Jesus. Now, if you're not familiar with it, wiping of feet is usually done by the lowest slave in your totem pole, right? Most of the time, you wouldn't even give that job to a Jewish slave. If you were a Jew and you had a Jewish slave and a Gentile slave, you gave that job to the Gentile slave. It was deemed so low that even the Jews wouldn't make other Jews do it. And this woman, in an act of worship to Jesus, her Savior, took her hair, not even a rag, took her hair and wiped the feet of her Messiah. And the amazing thing is, she didn't just pour out some of it. She breaks the bottle. We don't see this in Matthew. We see it in Mark. She breaks the bottle. Like, there is no going back. She takes the bottle, she breaks it, and she pours all of it out on Christ. This is amazing. Some estimates that I've seen, when you start seeing numbers, I saw one estimate saying that this bottle of perfume probably cost $12,000. I saw another estimate say that this bottle of perfume cost up to $30,000 in today's money. It was a year's wage for a day worker. If they worked every single day that year, they could have taken every dime that they made, gone out and bought this bottle of perfume, and that's it. Not a dime's worth of food or anything else. Just this bottle of perfume. And in one act of worship, she breaks that bottle and dumps it all over her Savior and wipes his feet with it. I mean, it is an amazing act of worship. And it's a beautiful act of worship for several reasons. Number one, it's beautiful because it's costly. It's beautiful because it's costly. She gave the best that she had. The very best that she had. Right? The Bible talks about giving God our best. It talks about giving God our first fruit. Right? The first off the vine. The best out of the herd. Everything that we give to God is meant to be the best. For us, it might be the first out of our paycheck. It might be the first out of our time. Right? We do not give God our leftovers. Right? If I have enough left over after I write all my checks for the month, if I have anything left over, I'll give God what's left. Right? I don't wake up in the day and then if I have some time at the end of the day, I'll read my Bible, say my prayers, whatever. We're supposed to give God our best. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that you have to wake up spry. If you're not a morning person, that might not be your best. Right? That might not be the best time to read your Bible. Might be at lunchtime or at night. Depends on who you are, how God has made you. But you give God your best, not your leftovers. She gave God everything she had. Another thing that we should notice about Mary's worship, the reason why it is beautiful, is because she is undeterred in that worship, even as she is being rebuked by the people around her. Right? She did an amazing act of worship. And look at how the people responded. Verse 8 and 9. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This might have been sold for a great deal and given to the poor. Mary got a harsh rebuke because the people around her did not understand the depth of her worship. They did not understand the depth of her worship. And that was from the disciples. The disciples didn't get it. Imagine what kinds of things the world would have to say. Right? People who had not walked with Jesus for the last 3 years of their life. What would they say if you followed her example and you gave up extravagant things for the kingdom of God? Right? What if you sold everything that you own so that you could move overseas to a dangerous part of the world so that you could be a missionary for people who have never heard the gospel? Right? What would people say? Right? What would your believing family say? Are you nuts? They kill Christians over there. Why would you go there? Aren't there unbelieving people here? Have you ever heard that before? I have. Right? What if you, maybe not being the one that's called to go, what if you decided to downsize? Right? You keep a well-paying job, you downsize your car, you downsize your house, so that you have more money in your pocket to give away. And people are looking at you and like, you can afford all this stuff, right? Like, why are you downsizing and just giving all this money away? Why would you do that? Why would you do that? That's crazy. Let's break it down. Let's make it real simple. Real, real simple. Right? What if your pastor made a good point in a sermon and you felt the call by God to say amen in a service? And you went, oh no, someone might look at me when I say amen in a service, right? What would people say? They may rebuke me. They may look at me like I'm strange. What if in a worship song I felt moved by the Spirit and I raised my hands in worship to God? What would people think? Right? Just because people do not understand the depth of your worship does not mean that we should not worship in that way. Beautiful worship is costly worship. Sometimes it costs us rebukes by people that we care about. Sometimes people are not going to understand our worship, even those around us that are followers of Christ. They don't get it. But that's your calling by God, not theirs. And sometimes your response to that calling is going to look strange to people. They're not going to get it. But if you want beautiful worship, you follow that calling no matter what it costs. No matter who's going to look at you like you're strange. Mary's worship was also beautiful because it had the cross in view. Right, Jesus makes it clear that Mary had just anointed him for death. Okay? Her response to everything that's happening here makes me think that she might just be the only person here at this dinner party other than Jesus that even understands that Jesus is about to die. I don't get it. This is the fourth time that Jesus has predicted his death. He's told them how it's going to happen. But everybody's just kind of casually going on to get along. They're acting like they don't have any idea what's about to happen. But she is coming to anoint his body for death. She is pouring out the most valuable thing she has in her possession to anoint his body for death. Which means if you see the cross rightly, you live differently. Right? If you see Jesus' second coming rightly, you live differently today. When you see judgment rightly, you live differently today. And when you see eternity rightly, you live differently today. Mary faced rebuke because she saw the cross rightly. Mary offered sacrifice, deep, deep sacrifice, because she saw the cross rightly. She understood who Jesus was rightly. She worshiped well. Compare this beautiful act of costly worship to Judas. Judas, if you read the other accounts, was the first disciple to speak up in rebuke against her. John's gospel tells us that it wasn't the poor that Judas cared about. Now, let's make this very clear. Jesus is not saying that you shouldn't take care of the poor. Right? That's not what this verse is saying at all. He's saying that in this moment, right now, I'm about to die, and this is a right act of worship for her in this moment. The poor will always be here. I'm on my way out. This is a good thing. Judas was a thief. Judas was the one that held on to the money bag. And Judas was indignant that this could have been sold for a payday that might have been somewhere up to 30 grand in today's money. And with that much money in the money bag, nobody's going to notice if I take $500 out of it and put it in my pocket. John tells us that Judas was a thief and he would like to have had some money out of that payday. And so he's indignant and he speaks out. And the other disciples are like, yeah, that could be sold and used for the poor. Right? And maybe their response was proper indignation. Judas's wasn't. Judas was upset that he didn't get part of that money. And then he gets rebuked by Jesus. And it could have been that it was this rebuke by Jesus that finally drove Judas over the edge to betray Jesus. Maybe it was greed. Jesus already said that, you know, his disciples aren't going to live well. At least these guys weren't. Right? And if he's greedy and has that set in his heart, and he's willing to rob from the other disciples and the poor to line his own pockets, and Jesus is going to call him out for it, then Jesus is not someone that he wants to be around. And so he decided in his heart that he's going to betray Jesus. And he made it a point to go seek them out and find out how much money they would give him to betray Jesus. And how much did they offer him? 30 pieces of silver. And guess what? This is also prophesied about. Zechariah chapter 11 has an obscure, admittedly it's obscure, but there is an obscure prophecy about 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah chapter 11. Again, the Bible coming to bear from the past into now. All right? All wrapped up together, one grand narrative. That would be roughly, I think from the numbers I heard, roughly $300 to $400 today. So this woman poured out 30 grand in a moment of worship so that she could anoint her Messiah for his death. This guy betrayed the Messiah for 300 bucks. That was roughly the cost of a slave. You could go purchase a slave from someone for about $300. And that is what Jesus was betrayed for, roughly the cost of a slave. So we see several different temperatures of heart in this passage. You see the religious leaders who were not about to have their kingdom overthrown by Jesus. You see Judas, who has greed and pride all wrapped up in his heart, and he's not about to let Jesus get in the way of him getting his. And then you have Mary, who is willing, because of her deep, abiding affection for Christ, to offer beautiful, sacrificial worship to the Lord. My question here for all of us is, where are you in that today? Do you find yourself willing to offer beautiful worship? Has it been a while? Have the things of the world become a distraction? Did you used to give God the first fruits, but then you got a little nervous because of COVID and the economy, and you started grabbing those purse strings a little tighter because you got afraid? Right? Have you ever donated your time to the church, to people? Like, are you giving him your best? Where are you in the spectrum? God is worthy of this beautiful, sacrificial worship. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would push us into that. And it wouldn't be a hard push. You know what I'm saying? Like, I want it to be one of those things where we're like kind of diving into it because we want it so much. I'm going to leave you with that. Let's pray together. Father, I come before you grateful. So grateful for your word. I'm grateful that we can look into it and we can see how you have tied all of this together into one beautiful story, and that we can trust it because, I mean, it was true then, it's true in this middle part here with Jesus, and it's true 2,000 years later with us today. It'll be true if you don't come back for another 5,000 years, it will still be true then. And so, God, I pray that we would cling to that, that we would allow it to shape our lives. And Lord, as it shapes us, I pray that we would be people who fall into beautiful sacrificial worship. I want that for us more than anything in the world. I want people to see it in us and wonder what's wrong with us, because we are weird people, because we don't look like the world. We're not afraid like the world's afraid, and we're not greedy like the world's greedy, and we're not prideful like the world's prideful. We just offer all this up with glad hearts. We're cheerful givers of our time, our talent, and our resources. Lord, we just love to pour it out in awesome, beautiful, sacrificial worship to you. Help us to do that, Lord. I love you. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen.